Exodus 20, verse 13. Four words in English, two words in Hebrew. Verse 13. It says, "You shall not murder." You shall not murder. If you are joining us today for the first time here or online, we have been going through the Bible. We went through Genesis, then to the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, we are in chapter 20, and we are covering the Ten Commandments. And we are going through each of the commandments and seeing how they apply to every area of life and seeing how they guide us in making certain ethical decisions. We are currently in the sixth commandment, and we have spent, this is our sixth sermon today in the sixth commandment, and perhaps more than any of the other commandments, the sixth commandment presents us with all kinds of ethical dilemmas and quandaries that we have to think through as believers to know how to live rightly in this world. My sermon today was supposed to have been my last sermon on the sixth commandment. Perhaps by now, it is not surprising to you that I called an audible. I had last week some additional things that I was going to talk about related to the topic of abortion, but for issues of time, I cut that off from the sermon, and I had originally planned just to post an article on the church Facebook page that dealt with that specific issue, namely ectopic pregnancies, which if you're not familiar with that, we'll discuss that. However, last Sunday after church, I was reminded by a brother of another very important topic related to the discussion about abortion, which deserves and needs to be talked about publicly and openly in the church. So I decided to put that material together with the other material from the previous sermon, and that will be the focus of what we're talking about today. Now, in many ways, although the issues we talked about last week, they hit very close to home, and even some of you this last week, I was talking and you said, yeah, those issues of end of life decisions, we had to do that just a few months ago with a family member, right? That's very close to home for all of us. The things we're going to talk about today may or may not be close to home to all of us, but in many ways, they are the most ethically perplexing, probably. They will probably make you squirm more than any other issues we've talked about, or they might be shocking to you. Some of the information that I will share to you, although I think most of you, I've kind of tried to canvass the church a little bit before, and I think most of you will perhaps already know this, but some of you may not, and perhaps if anyone's listening online, there may be a good deal of people who do not know what we are talking about. That second issue, which is what the brother mentioned to me last week, has to do with medical products that go by the name of contraceptives, but are not purely contraceptive, as I think we should define the term, but can and do also cause abortions, or they have what's called an abortifacient effect. Now, that probably doesn't come as a surprise to, in some way, just about any Christian who claims to be pro-life. Many of you have heard about what's called the Plan B pill, or the morning after pill. That product purports to be purely contraceptive. In fact, this last week I happened to be at a pharmacy, and there it was, and I knew I was thinking about this, and I said, I just want to see what the box says about this. And it says it will not harm an existing pregnancy, right? That's what it says. This does not harm an existing pregnancy. Yes, hello. Thank you. Thank you, Carlos. Anyway, the issue, however, is how you define a pregnancy, right? And that is a paramount issue. When do you say that someone is pregnant or they are not pregnant? Whereas I will argue today that not just Scripture, but I would say science teaches us that a human is a human from the moment of fertilization. And I would say that's not just a, that's often said to be a religious argument. There are atheists who make that argument. That is a philosophical, ethical decision. And people who claim to just be doing pure science throw that under the bus without knowing that they themselves are doing philosophy and ethics, claiming to be just doing pure science. They're not. That will be, part of this will be religious as we look at Scripture, but we will also look at what science tells us. However, if life does not begin at fertilization, but at implantation, as is often argued, that's what it says, the most basic Wikipedia search you can find. If that's the case, then Plan B does not cause abortions. It merely prevents a pregnancy. If it does, however, if life does begin at fertilization, then part of the way that the Plan B pill works is to prevent a fertilized egg from attaching to the womb. It says so on the box. Okay, it says so. It says by, and so by keeping a fertilized egg from attaching to the womb, the egg is essentially cut off effectively from nutrients that it will need to develop and dies. It has ended a life, although the world in many ways says that this is not abortifacient because it was not a human. We will argue otherwise. Now, while that is probably not a surprise to most Christians, right? I think most Christians know about the Plan B pill. What is often not common knowledge, as I have found, is that there are a great number of medical products that function virtually the same as the Plan B pill, but a lot of Christians don't know this. I myself only found this out about 5 or 6 years ago, and I have found others have been shocked by this. And pro-life homeschooling families, and they had no idea. They found out just a few years ago. And so this is something we do need to talk about, right? Because while we might avoid the Plan B pill, we might also take something unknowingly that has the same effect as the Plan B pill. Well, as far as our plan of attack for today, we are first going to deal with what we just talked about. Because if you're sitting here and you're like, I'm hearing this for the first time, let's just go into that and we'll discuss that. After that, we will look at what the Scriptures say about the moment of conception. When does human life start? And we will also consider what science says about the beginning of life. And I will make a philosophical, ethical argument in addition to Scripture that life should be counted from fertilization. After that, we will move on to the difficult case of an ectopic pregnancy. We will consider, in light of everything that we have learned so far, even in other sermons, we'll consider what to do in such a case. Namely, is it ever permissible to surgically end a pregnancy when neither baby nor mother will survive if we do not act? We'll consider those things. And though these things are very difficult, this is the world we live in, and we need to know how best to respond in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. So let's go ahead and dive in and deal with our first subject, namely contraceptives and abortifacients. Now, let me say at the outset here, I am not opposed per se to the principle of contraception, if by contraception we mean the preventing of egg and sperm from coming together and from creating a new human being, okay? I believe that Scripture and science shows us that the beginning of life begins at fertilization, and at no later time at gestation or birth. But any product that merely prevents the fertilization of an egg and keeps them from coming together, I don't think that that in and of itself is morally objectionable, because you're not ending a life, you're preventing one from beginning. Those are different things. Now, that being said, okay, all you quiverful people out there, okay, calm down. I'm just kidding. I do think scriptural teaching is clear that one of the functions of marriage is procreation, generally speaking, okay? Notwithstanding appeals by climatologists and, you know, the sky falling because of the human population, still, I would say that that is something that is part of marriage and even commanded to be fruitful and multiply. In that case, then, for a Christian couple, married couple, unless there's some medical reason or some other compelling reason, for them to just put that out of their life altogether, I would say, is contrary to the picture of marriage that Scripture presents to us. However, if for a time, a season, a couple uses some form of true contraception, I'm not opposed to that in principle, or if they have been, as many of you here have already been, fruitful, and you have already multiplied, and some of you have multiplied greatly, you have spread across the face of the earth, right? And to decide then on some form of contraception or surgery, I'm not opposed to that either. So all that to say, I'm not opposed to contraception per se. That's not the issue that we're dealing with. What we are dealing with is any medical product, and I've used the term product, not medicine, because I don't want to define something as medicine if it causes harm. Any medical product, whether a pill, patch, some other device that claims to be contraceptive, but in fact is abortifacient. Now, from what I have read, and I've tried to do as much research as I could, I would encourage you to do your own research even more into this, but from my limited reading, there are a lot of so-called contraceptives that are abortifacient. There's a lot of different products that essentially have the same effect. However, from what I can tell, they're all just different mechanisms, more or less, broadly speaking, in terms of abortifacients. They're broadly just different mechanisms of delivering hormones to the woman's body, primarily estrogen and progestin. So whether you're talking about a patch or a pill or some kind of injection or some kind of device or something, in a lot of cases, if it causes an abortion or an abortifacient effect, it's mostly tied to hormones, but there may be other kinds, so that's why I'd still say to do your own research. Now, from my understanding, these hormones do typically three things, and these are called their mechanisms of action. That's the technical term. First, they are meant to prevent ovulation in a woman, right? Which in and of itself is not abortifacient. That is, purely speaking, contraceptive, okay? If you stop an egg from coming, then you will not have a fertilized egg. So you're preventing, technically, a new life from coming about. That is purely contraceptive. However, it can and does occur that that first method does fail, right? In which case, the second mechanism comes into place, in which it makes it difficult for sperm to reach the egg, right? It makes that difficult to happen, but again, to prevent fertilization. This is, again, more or less merely contraceptive. But in case the first and the second mechanisms fail, and the fertilization of an egg does occur, okay, there is a third mechanism, and this is where we have what's called the abortifacient effect. The third mechanism is to thin the lining of the womb. God has made it so that in order for an egg to implant in the womb, the lining of the womb thickens, right? Well, one of the mechanisms thins this so that it's much more unlikely that it will be able to attach to the womb. And if it cannot attach, it will simply pass, and you will be effectively ending the life of a fertilized embryo. Now, I did not know that till about 5 or 6 years ago. I had a friend whose wife was interested in some pro-life volunteering, and I had heard that from her, and I was shocked. I kind of even wondered if it was pseudoscience. Is that like, you know, I am not against vaccines. Don't take this the wrong way. But there are some kooky anti-vaxxers out there, okay? Maybe even the anti-vaxxers can admit that, okay? Just send your emails later. But it's not like, I thought it was like, I don't know, I feel like I would have heard this. That feels like such a big thing. I feel like I would have heard this if it were true. Now, there are some who argue that these devices or pills do not have this third effect in many ways. There is a sense in which we can say it's questioned, at least. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the court case at Hobby Lobby, which went to the Supreme Court, in which they did not want to provide any kind of contraceptive to their employees, which had an abortifacient effect. And they were effectively mocked by many in the medical and scientific community, and they were said to be kind of holding to superstition, and this was pseudoscience. The New York Times argued in 2012 that the FDA should remove from the label of the Plan B pill the information that it prevents implantation. And they did point to medical studies which argued that perhaps it was not as conclusive, that it did always prevent implantation, and it made it sound like pseudoscience. Well, what do we say to that? We do not want to be engaged in pseudoscience. We do not want to merely look at studies that prove our point, right? That's not true science. What I would say is the more that I have looked into this, I find it to be a broad consensus, at least by very reputable medical and scientific sources, that such hormonal products do prevent implantation. And in some cases, it's not even questioned. It's like, of course they do. First, it should be noticed, it should be noted, the Plan B pills and many of these other products, it says so on the products themselves. to claim that you're saying it's pseudoscience, it's like, here's the box. It says it right there, okay? If we are to take these people at their word, at least we should believe what the product says. Or consider Stanford University, top medical research university in the United States, not known for their religious zeal. On their website, it says one way that contraceptives work is by altering the tissue lining the womb so that a fertilized egg can't implant. You find similar information from the Mayo Clinic. The physician's desk reference online, 2021, says of the pill, orthotricycline, just the pill, alteration in endometrial tissues, a.k.a. the lining of the womb, also occurs, which reduces the likelihood of implantation of the fertilized ovum. So at best, we can say that this is somewhat controverted. It's somewhat challenged, but you can't say it's crackpot science. It also seems that there is a fair consensus, at least by very legitimate and reputable medical and scientific resources, that that is indeed how many of these products work. Now, as I said, I have known Christians, pro-life, Bible-believing Christians, that are unaware of this fact, they're ignorant of it, that something that perhaps they themselves have taken may have an abortifacient effect. I think that this is partly due to the fact that these products say that they're merely preventing a birth from a pregnancy from happening. And if you, I guess, just take them at their word, you might think, well, this is purely contraceptive. But if you read the fine print, how they define it is different from how I think we should. I think it may also be due to a lack of understanding of what the Bible or even science says about when life starts. Most people would be generally opposed to abortion, but as far as the nitty-gritty of the exact moment, maybe many people have not looked into that, even Christians. And so when presented with facts as these, they're not sure that they're necessarily going against things that they should be. Lastly, I do think, this might sound like a conspiracy theory, but it's 2021, and if you're not a conspiracy theorist by now, I don't know what to tell you. I do think there's some level of misinformation going on about the use of these products. If you go on Planned Parenthood's website, which discusses this, it does not mention the third mechanism. It simply mentions the first two, and I had only ever heard about the first two. You can find many YouTube videos which will do similarly. It may be that there is an understanding that if that is more widely known, fewer people will use those products. There may be people with a vested interest in some pharmaceutical groups. Who knows? But I do think there is some kind of an attempt to cover that up. As we saw, with that New York Times article, right? Well, what does all this mean for us as Christians? Not just Christians, I think humans. Just so you know, many of you may be surprised to hear this. The late atheist Christopher Hitchens, who wrote the book, I think it's called God Is Not Great, he was pro-life for many of the same reasons that we would be. So this is not just a Christian issue. This is a human issue. But as Christians, how should we think about these things? First and foremost, I think it means we must be very careful and mindful when considering options for contraception. You need to do your homework and your own research. I think there is a sense in which we have to admit we are total laymen. Unless you have medical experience, you are really at a disadvantage at understanding a lot of material. But I don't think, on the other hand, we should just always trust the experts blindly without ever trying to inform ourselves. And I think if you're in such a situation where you're considering contraception, you should ask your doctor very specific wording. Not even, is this abortifacient? Because they might say, no, it's not, right, by their definition. Does this inhibit implantation? Things like that. Thankfully, there are a lot of good resources and doctors that are pro-life that can help you parse through a lot of that medical information. And so if you need any direction to any of those, I know several people that work in such places and are very helpful. Secondly, as Christians, I think we should make sure that those around us are aware and given this information. As I said, there are many Christians who don't know. And while it may come as a shock to some people to realize that they have been taking something which is abortifacient, the shockingness of it should not stop us from telling them. In fact, the very fact that it is shocking because of that kind of news means all the more they should be told, right? It's something that must be talked about. Lastly, we want to be very compassionate towards any Christian we know, especially women who find this information out for themselves and realize perhaps they've been taking products like this for years. We need to remind them that there is grace and mercy for them. There's no condemnation for them. As we've seen, according to the law of Moses, when someone unintentionally causes the death of someone else, that is not murder. That is not murder. God says that that person is not deserving of death. And if God can extend grace and mercy to an abortion doctor themselves, how much more so his own children who do so unknowingly? Next, remind them, I would say, of the fact that although an abortion may have been caused, nevertheless, that embryo was still a human with a soul, and I believe you will be able to see that child one day in glory. They are not gone forever, and so you will be able to say like David, I will go to him one day, okay? And the Lord understands that. Lastly, remind them of the sovereignty of God. That all things that come to pass are decreed by God, even their not knowing how that product functioned, but not just decreed by God, but they work out for good. Even such horrendous things that can happen in this life, all things work out for good according to our Heavenly Father. Remind them of these things. If you have any other questions about that, perhaps this is some new information to you, please talk to me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you more and give you some more information about that. Well, let's move on now. Let's move on and discuss what Scripture has to say about the beginning of life, right? When does life begin? And I'm using that. I may use that phrase several times. It's not necessarily disputed that a human embryo that's not implanted is a life. I think there are people who would still say that's a life. When I say when life begins, I mean a life that is human that should be protected. Okay, that's what I'm going to argue. When is that, according to Scripture? Well, first, let's work our way backwards, okay? Before we even talk about the difference between fertilization and implantation, which is just a matter of perhaps a week's time, maybe give or take a few days, either more or less. What about simply a child in the womb? Okay, we'll say 6, 7, 8, 9 months. What about them? Are they a human being made in the image of God? Well, according to Scripture, I'd say the answer for that is very clear, and you see this in all kinds of ways. For example, turn with me again as we look to Exodus 21, 22 through 23. Exodus 21, 22 through 23. We looked at this a few weeks ago in the case of manslaughter. Exodus 21, verses 22 through 23. It says, when men strive together, meaning they're fighting, and they hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. Here, if a child is somehow killed in the womb, two men are scuffling bump into a woman, accidentally hit her, or something like that, in the womb, and that were to cause the death of that child, then the punishment that is given is the equivalent of the punishment given elsewhere for murder. It says, life for life. This shows us here that the life of the unborn child is seen equivalent in the sense of that it is a human life, just as the life of the adult, because their lives are exchanged. It is a life for life. We basically have this law today in many states, I would say. If you cause the death of a woman and her unborn child, you are effectively, you can be charged of double homicide, right? That fact alone is predicated on the fact that you've killed another human, even though they're not born, okay? So we see something similar in Scripture. Or consider the fact that not only are children in the womb physical living beings, according to Scripture, but they're spiritual as well. They have souls, okay? We are told of the special case of John the Baptist in Luke 1:15. Luke 1:15, it says, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. That's fascinating, first, because I don't know of any other person except for maybe Christ himself who experienced something like that. But even from the womb, he had the Holy Spirit. To have the Holy Spirit in Scripture is something only for not only humans, but Christians. It's not something that an animal can have. It's something given to humans. And so to imply that John the Baptist could be filled with the Spirit implies that he's human. He has a soul made in the image of God, even though he is not born yet. Well, that's the later stages, but what about the earliest stages in the womb? Does Scripture have an answer for the exact moment of when life begins? When all you have is an embryo, right, that on the outside does not appear to look all that much like a human being in an adult sense, is that considered a human according to Scripture? Well, I would say what we see generally in Scripture is that from the earliest moment of life in the womb, a human is a human made in the image of God. Now, of course, in the ancient world, they have the word for conception, okay, but they are not familiar with ovulation, fertilization, implantation. They don't know about that, okay? So we can't read technical language into this per se. They do understand, however, that there's a moment when you don't have a life, and then you have a life, okay? There is a moment when this happens, and typically, I would say, Scripture, or uniformly, Scripture views this as the moment when a human is a human from the point of conception. We see this in several verses. For example, turn with me to Psalm 51:5. Psalm 51:5. Very interesting passage, a confession of David. Psalm 51:5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, there are several interesting things to note about what is said here. First, it is talking about David's condition spiritually from the moment of conception, right? In sin did my mother conceive me. Second, it's important because he describes his condition as being one of sinfulness. Namely, we would say, through the imputation of Adam's sin. You can only be sinful insofar as you have a soul. We talked about this with the kids. We said, do animals sin? When a dog kills another dog, are they committing murder? We said, no. Animals do not have souls. They do not make moral decisions. Humans do, okay? For him to say he is sinful implies that even from conception, he has a soul. He is a moral agent to some degree. He is spiritually fallen even from then, which again implies he is made in the image of God. Now, there is some debate here about whether this sin that is being talked about, this sinfulness, is his mother's or his own, right? Because he says, in sin did my mother conceive me. I would say that generally, from what we know about the rest of the psalm, it's a confession of David's own sinfulness in light of his sin with Bathsheba. And so it makes best to see this as his own sinful condition, even from the moment of conception. And in fact, the NIV translates this verse as, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. David is looking back and saying, not only am I incredibly sinful now, I've always been sinful. There's never been a moment that I've existed without sin, which implies there's never been a moment that he existed from conception and was not a human. Next, turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 15. A well-known verse, encouraging verse. 139, 13 through 15. The psalmist says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Dr. Van Druyn, in his book that I discussed last week, he makes two interesting notes about this passage here. First, again, we see the psalmist is talking about himself in the womb. When God is forming these inward parts, these are not inward parts that are something else besides him. These are his. It's him and his body that is being formed. I don't think that's something he could say. That's certainly something we don't say about an egg, right? That was me. No, that was not me. I came into being later. And yet he identifies himself as a full-grown man, that there's continuity with who he is now and who he was even then from that very beginning. The second thing that Van Druyn points out is the care with which God creates this new human. He explains God's care for and interest in this fetus are striking. God, of course, knows every creature and cares for them all, but as Jesus explained, God does not show the same kind of care or personal involvement for every kind of creature. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they, Jesus says. God has a special concern for his human creation, and it is precisely this sort of special concern that Psalm 139 describes. I think that's accurate. And if he has that special human concern, that again argues that this is a human made in the image of God and not something other than that. The last passage I want to look at is in the New Testament. It's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Go ahead and turn with me there. Although I don't know that you can totally narrow it down using the previous passages to say that that's specifically talking about fertilization, perhaps someone else might argue, well, yes, but conception is at the point of implantation. I think at least here you have something that comes close to it, okay? Luke 1, verses 31 through 35. Here we have the exchange between Mary and the angel who announces that she is going to be the mother of Christ. It says, he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, this is important, I think, again, because I think if there's any verse that might be argued, used to argue that fertilization is equivalent with the point of conception, not merely implantation, I think it's this verse. The reason being in the answer to Mary's question. Mary asks, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Meaning, how shall I conceive? The angel has just told her she will conceive in her womb a son, but she rightly does not understand this because she is a virgin. How will this be? In other words, how shall I conceive? The answer of the angel is that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now think about this for a moment. From the moment of conception, the moment of conception is seen as equivalent to the moment when the Holy Spirit will come upon her and the power of the Most High will overshadow her, right? How shall I conceive? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. They are basically interchangeable. Well, that typically, I would say, what we would also say is the moment of fertilization. That is typically, I would argue, is when we say Christ was miraculously incarnated, right? Not necessarily the moment that he was implanted. Something new was there that was not there before, taken from the flesh of Mary. If that's the case, and I would argue also that Christ went through all the developmental states and steps that humans go through, then that means that the moment of conception is equivalent to the moment when the Holy Spirit comes upon her, which is equivalent to the moment that you have a fertilized embryo, though not necessarily implanted, okay? I would say if there's any verse that argues more specifically for that, it would be that, unless you're going to say that Christ was immediately incarnated, implanted, which again, I would say typically, theologically, we would argue that Christ has gone through every stage of human development, even before implantation, in order to redeem humans, okay? So that's what I would argue from that passage. However, let's say you're talking to an unbeliever. Let's say you're talking to an atheist who says that's just religious dogma, right? They're not persuaded. They're only persuaded by science. Does science point to the fact that human life starts only at implantation or before that? Well, a common argument that you will hear that it is before implantation is that before that, it's not a pregnancy, is because before that moment, they would say the embryo, the pregnancy is not viable. Okay? Have you ever heard that before? It's not viable. I find that personally, without giving an insult to anyone, to be particularly weak argumentation for the fact that that term and how it's used is quite arbitrary. Even Dr. Van Drunen, who is a very kind person, even when dealing with those he disagrees with, even he says this is one of the easiest arguments to overcome. It's not particularly persuasive. The reason being for this, if you mean by viable that once it's implanted it will die, then I suppose there's a lot of cases in which many humans would not be viable. If a man needs a surgery or he will die, unless you intervene or something like that, then he is not viable. And by the same argumentation, he no longer is a human, right? You can argue that kind of way, and I don't think it's particularly persuasive, but rather arbitrary. If, however, we look simply at the stages of life in the womb, I think it becomes clear that the moment of fertilization is the moment when you, if you're going to mark viability anywhere, mark it then, okay? That's when you have a human, that moment. Van Drunen is very helpful here, I think. He says this, and I'm going to read extensively from his quotation. He says, thus the question before us is this. Given the biblical conviction that image-bearing human life extends back into the womb and even into the earliest days of existence, does modern science provide us with information about those earliest days of existence that permits us to conclude whether fertilization or some other point shortly thereafter is the beginning point of human personhood? He continues, I am not a trained scientist, but given the knowledge that scientifically trained people can provide the rest of us, I conclude that identifying fertilization as the beginning point is the most compelling conclusion, and I would agree with that. Why? Okay. He says, the argument in summary is that fertilization is a unique and radical event. Before fertilization, there is nothing recognizably identifiable as a human life that will develop into a full-grown human person, which is true. An egg before fertilization will not one day grow into a human, like an acorn grows into an oak. It just doesn't simply happen before fertilization. After fertilization, the embryo experiences an unbroken and continuous development, and at no point in that development does the embryo fetus child go from one sort of being into another sort, okay? He poses the question, what happens at fertilization that marks such a radical transformation, the likes of which occurs at no other times in subsequent human development? His answer is that new life is formed that is genetically different from what has come before. It's genetically different from the egg or the sperm. It is a whole new thing. A radical transformation like that does not happen at implantation. Although we could say implantation is a serious step, right, that is necessary, the process of development begins at fertilization. It does not begin at implantation, right? What happens at implantation is the continuing process that started at fertilization. He says, oh, where'd he go? I got lost here. Sorry. The following question then arises. Is there any other point in the subsequent development of this newly fertilized embryo at which another radical transformation takes place? Writers have proposed a number of different stages in that development as the point at which personhood begins, but a fair analysis demonstrates that none of them constitute a radical transformation from one kind of being into another. I think that's fairly accurate. Anyone who, and you can read articles, there was an OBGYN who wrote this article, and she said, it's not a birth before implantation, and that's science. And you're like, well, that is a very philosophical argument you just made, though you don't understand that. But what we see is that from fertilization, something begins that carries on through implantation, but the radical change begins then. Now, I'm sorry, I got lost here. However, I would say, not just scripture, but mere science points conclusively in the direction of fertilization as the beginning of human life. As we have seen, if that is the case, then any kind of procedure, any kind of device, whether professed to be contraceptive or not, any kind of action, even like in vitro fertilization, in which there are a number of embryos created, knowing that most of them or some of them will be discarded or frozen, right, in which you're basically getting rid of a human, you're freezing a human or discarding them, or stem cell research in which human embryos are used for research, all those would be wrong and contrary to the Sixth Commandment because you're going against a human life. That's the moment at which we should see it, after fertilization. Well, with the time that we have left, we need to look at the very very prickly topic of ectopic pregnancies and the dilemmas that they pose. If you've never heard of this, ectopic means out of place. An ectopic pregnancy, therefore, is a pregnancy in which there is a fertilized embryo, but instead of implanting in the womb, it implants elsewhere, very often in the fallopian tube. Thankfully, ectopic pregnancies are rare, affecting about less than 2% of all women, but they do occur. The problem is that if it attaches specifically to the fallopian tube, it will not expand like the womb does. And what will happen is as the child grows, it eventually outgrows the tube, causing it to rupture and the mother to begin bleeding internally. In that case, it's deadly both to the child, who by that time is most likely already gone, but also to the mother who has not yet passed. And so we are posed with the moral question, is it ever morally permissible to surgically remove a child or somehow end a pregnancy who will most assuredly die so that the mother at least may live? Here I'd like to, as I've done before, give a real-life story of a Christian woman just to bring this to help us think through it, okay, as we've done with other examples. This is a story by a woman named Lori Wilbert in a Gospel Coalition article. She says, "One mid-June morning, I was leaning over our vegetable garden pulling small weeds. As I leaned over, I felt a twinge in my abdomen unlike any I'd felt before. I didn't think I was pregnant, but I thought perhaps here we go again." She had had other miscarriages in the past. She continues, "One evening, 2 weeks later, as we got ready for bed, I doubled over in pain. It was so intense, I couldn't breathe. I will do anything to avoid going to the doctor or hospital, and my pain tolerance is high, but after a few minutes of me protesting that I was fine, my husband told me that we were leaving for the ER. They put me in a bed, ran an IV, put me on morphine, and drew blood. Somewhere in the fog of it all, the doctor came in and asked me if I'd ever miscarried or had pregnancy complications. Yes, we said, plenty of them. Did you know you are pregnant right now? He asked. I suspected that, I told him. It's worse, he said. We can't be sure until we run more tests, but I suspect your pregnancy is ectopic, I interrupted him. Yes, he said, his eyes flickering down. The baby appeared to be inside one of my fallopian tubes. It was unviable, and if left alone, the doctor said my fallopian tube would rupture, and I would almost certainly die. We have to terminate, or you could die, the doctor said. She continues, in consultation with my doctor, my husband and I decided not to terminate. I said no to the termination until at least they were sure the baby was dead or I was actually dying. Currently, I was just in severe pain, and I knew the pain itself wouldn't kill me. I knew they would monitor me, and I knew our community and church would pray for me and this child. We settled into the hospital to wait for my body to miscarry naturally or for the baby to miraculously move, meaning to move into the womb. A week later, my already naturally low blood pressure was dropping. The baby, or the pain wasn't abating, and the risk was too high. They surgically removed the ruptured fallopian tube and our dead child." Wow. Okay. What a choice to be given. What a situation to deal with. What should we think about her actions, her and her husband's actions? I think this is a place where we will find Christians often becoming very passionately divided, perhaps. I think I myself have even changed my view to some degree on this issue over the years, and it may be that there might even here be perhaps some disagreement. But what should we say? First, it should be noted, I think, that although very, very rare, there are cases of ectopic pregnancies surviving and being brought to full term, being born healthy. In 2013, in Missouri, a woman had an ectopic pregnancy where the embryo implanted in the ovary, all right? The baby was born full term and healthy. The dad even said, I think this child's healthier than my other kids. The baby, that's not inside the womb. That's remarkable, right? Even more crazy than that, in the UK in 2008, a woman had an extremely rare kind of ectopic pregnancy in which the embryo attached to the lining of her abdomen. They even saw what they thought was perhaps some kind of cancer, but that was the unused womb. And they only discovered that it was attached to her abdomen when they went to go deliver the baby, and they removed the child through cesarean. But it was a healthy child attached to the abdomen. That's remarkable. The child survived. There are similar cases as well. It should be said, however, that in most cases, I think, I'm not sure, but in most cases, by the time the doctors realize the pregnancy is ectopic, in many cases, the child has already passed. They don't hear a heartbeat. They can in many cases, but by that time that it's time to surgically intervene, the child has already gone. And it's not so much really a moral dilemma of seeming to choose one life over the other. However, there are cases, potentially, when you perhaps can't be sure that the child has passed already, but what you can be sure about is the longer that you wait, the more likely the fallopian tube or whatever will rupture, and perhaps by the time that happens and you get the mother to the hospital with internal bleeding, it will be too late, and in any case, both mother and child will die. Honestly, there are some Christians who take a position that you don't do anything. I think they perhaps are in the minority, but their position is, given the choice between two bad things, you don't choose either. There was a similar story of a woman I read, and she didn't do anything until it ruptured, and by then in her mind it was confirmed the child was gone, and then she went, but she could have very easily died in that situation, I think. She was bleeding internally. Well, if we are going to argue that it is morally permissible, how do we parse through that? Here, I would say that something we've talked about before is helpful to help us think through this. Something that I mentioned called the principle of double effect. Do you guys remember that? The principle of double effect. This is something that ethicists will talk about a lot. Among Roman Catholic thinkers, you'll hear about the principle of double effect because this really began, at least with Thomas Aquinas, in arguing for defense in life and death situations, killing in self-defense. The principle of double effect states that it may be permissible to perform an action that produces an evil effect if the primary intent of the action is to bring about a different effect that is good. Okay? We talked about this in the case of administering morphine to someone who is dying and in extreme pain. The morphine may hasten their death, but the good effect is relieving them and giving them comfort, and that is the primary effect that you're trying to achieve. Applied to an ectopic pregnancy, if an embryo is surgically removed from the tube of the mother, or if the tube is removed, although the evil effect of that, if the child has not already died, is that it will be died, being cut off from the mother's body and therefore losing nutrients, the primary intent of the action, the primary good effect, is to save the life of the mother. In that case, you could argue similarly with self-defense situations, and other situations, that it is morally permissible. Now, it gets much more complicated than this, with specifically what kind of procedure is used to surgically or otherwise intervene. But basically, one way to think about this is it's a spectrum of indirect action and direct action, okay? I believe this is the official Roman Catholic position from what I've read, from Roman Catholic authors, is that they argue that the only intervention permissible is to remove the area of the fallopian tube that the child is in. That is seen as indirect, okay? At least from the Catholic ethicists that I read. In this case, it's quite indirect because you're not just removing the fetus, you're moving the whole fallopian tube along with the fetus as well. Others argue it is morally permissible to make a small incision in the tube, and then I don't think so much to just kill the fetus, but to detach it and remove it, in which case there is still a degree of indirectness because you're removing it from nutrients, I guess you would say, just as you are by removing the whole tube. Lastly, others argue that there is some kind of medicine. I don't know whether it's a pill or by injection, but it has the effect of removing or flushing out, and it seems that most people would, of all the options, that's the one that seems most direct and that most people do not like. What should we say about these various options? Personally, I am very sympathetic to the idea of the most indirect method possible as being preferable. At least I have a sympathy in that direction. And yet at the end of the day, I don't know what difference it seriously makes. The only downside of removing that tube is if you might be able to save it, you could perhaps the woman could have a better chance of conceiving later on down the road. So that would be a negative effect of that. It should be noted also that the principle of double effect at least was used to originally justify direct killing in self-defense, not indirect killing. It was used for a man comes at you with a sword, you have a sword, you kill him in self-defense. That's pretty direct. Now, in that case, it's different because the man has an evil intent to kill you and you're protecting yourself, and that child has no evil intent, and so someone could say that is different, but it is at least plausible to use the principle of double effect in some kind of more direct method. Honestly, I want to do more thinking about this personally, and I don't know that I can come and give you exactly my mature thoughts at this point. What I would say is that I would agree with what seems to be the most common pro-life position, that in such a situation where the child's life and the mother's life are both going to pass, some kind of intervention is morally permissible, if not even obligatory in some cases. It should also be distinguished, this is not considered abortion. Many people don't even use that term. Some do, but I think it's good to not use that because that can be a Trojan horse that is often used to really work through pro-choice legislation. Whereas we would say, yes, it may be morally permissible to surgically remove a child for the mother's life, right? They argue for her health, but they define it so broadly as to include mental health, finances, all kinds of things which are so broad as to be an abuse of the principle of double effect. The principle of double effect has one caveat, that the good effect you intend must at least, I think, outweigh or be proportionate to the bad effect, okay? So if your bad effect is taking someone's life for the good effect of your mental health, that's not proportionate, and that would be an abuse of the principle of double effect. Well, as with other things we have looked at like this, we've barely just scratched the surface. I would encourage you to do more reading on this subject. I think all of us, to some degree, need to be much more educated on this, primarily because of the amount of disinformation that is out there, either intentional or not. I think this should also encourage us to be passionate in our fight for life, to one day see it actually abolished. I think that is definitely the goal. I think we need to realize that that would have a huge backlash from our society, and yet the alternative is to live in some kind of extreme dystopian world in which it is a culture of death, truly. And I think that's something we need to be pressed onto. If I could conclude on any note, perhaps to give you some kind of encouragement in many of these mind-racking things, I just want to end on the sovereignty of your loving Heavenly Father. Jesus said in Matthew 6:31, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' We might add, What should I do if I am faced with a similar situation? Even for that, we should not be anxious. Why? Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If we were faced with such a situation like that, it would be because, first of all, our heavenly Father has sovereignly directed and guided us into such a situation, and with the knowledge, he will give us wisdom and guidance and comfort for all the difficulties that we will entail. We can know that all things, whether finding out that someone has been using contraceptive with an abortifacient effect, being faced with an ectopic pregnancy, faced with the dilemma of perhaps ending one life to save another, in all these things, our loving Father will use them all for our good and his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, what more can we say to these things other than we just plead for your mercy? We plead that you would grant us great wisdom to navigate these things. We plead that you would help us to speak up compassionately and lovingly. We plead that you would help us to think through difficult things, to be gentle as doves but wise as serpents. We pray, Lord, that you too would bring about the end of things like abortion in this nation, and you would ignite us to be passionate in such a cause, Father. We pray that you would stir up your church for such a work, and others too, Lord, that you would just stir the conscience of humanity to see that the great evil and wickedness that this is. We ask for wisdom in such situations, and we thank you for your sovereign love over us. In Jesus' name we pray.